total violence in Port-au-Prince means that more than 360,000 people are internally displaced. Civilians caught up in Sudan's civil war have given graphic accounts of ethnic violence and street executions. Food charity World Central Kitchen has called for an independent investigation into the killing of 7 of its staff by Israeli drone strikes in Gaza. All of these news items are taken from the BBC News, just like the last week or so. Sorry for the downer. I appreciate it's a bit of a gear shift from last Sunday. Celebrating Jesus' resurrection, as Steve said, we had 5 baptisms. But that's kind of the point, because even after the resurrection, we know, and we see it in the news, we see it in our own lives, that the world is still not perfect. The question is, how can the resurrection bring hope into our situation? We're going to look at the experience of 2 normal guys that are just walking on a road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. But this story is not just for them, it's also for us. The resurrection can and will bring hope here and now and for eternity. So whatever's going on, there is hope in the hopelessness. I just want to briefly address the elephant in the room. Steve accused me of subliminal messaging when I walked in. I didn't realise I'm wearing my Hope Sweet Hope jumper this morning. That wasn't deliberate. But if it helps you remember it, I'm glad. But as I start, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your death and resurrection and the new life that we have in you. Thank you for the hope that we can have because of that. The truth that there is peace in the storm. Help me to communicate your word faithfully and with respect. Amen. Now, that same day, 2 of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the 3rd day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." This kind of first of 3 sort of main points is this: Jesus doesn't abandon us. The believers were feeling hopelessness in the situation, but Jesus comes alongside them to restore their hope. And he can do it for you as well. So last weekend, my family and I went to Portsmouth for a day out by the sea. We went up the Spinnaker Tower, and we actually walked past the D-Day Museum. We didn't go in, but I'm always looking for an anecdote. So let me just explain. So D-Day was an event during the Second World War when the Allied forces landed in Dunkirk and began a very long and slow campaign until they reached Berlin and then ultimately won the Second World War on VE Day, which is Victory in Europe Day. This is an image of where we are now. So the resurrection has happened, but it's still being worked out in our world. The resurrection is certain hope of redemption for all of creation, but that redemptive work is ongoing. So we exist somewhere between D-Day and VE Day. The kingdom is here, the victory is won, but it's not arrived in full. Some people call this the now and not yet. And it's that tension of the now and not yet that the 2 believers in the passage are experiencing. Because this story does take place after Jesus is risen. But they're not yet believing in it. Verse 11, which is just before what I read, says, They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. At this point in history, in court, a woman's testimony would not have been taken as reliable. It would have been kind of ignored. So I think it says quite a lot about Jesus that he appears first to the marginalised, to the women of the time. In any case, the believers don't believe in that testimony, and this is why their faces are downcast. We had hoped, it says, past tense. My Bible, this section is called Jesus Appears to Two Believers on the Road. I think it's a bit generous at this stage to call them believers. I think they're completely without hope, to be honest. Again, Jesus is risen, but it's yet to change their lived experience. So what are the consequences of this? And as I discuss their situation and what they're feeling, what they're facing, find yourself in the story, because some, or maybe even all of their particular struggles will apply to you, because all of them are still present in our world. Jesus can bring hope to the sense of hopelessness you feel in that area. So here are four possible implications for these believers. They might be feeling disillusioned or let down. Jesus made big claims to be the Son of God, and yet he died like a criminal. Can they believe anything he said? See, we know that Jesus is the truth, but right now they're probably questioning the things that Jesus claimed. Were they right to trust him? Maybe they're angry at him. So they might be feeling disillusioned. Secondly, they might be grieving. They may well be angry at Jesus, but they're still probably very sad he's gone. Bear in mind, this is only 2 days on from the resurrection, so from the crucifixion. It all happened so quickly, they're probably still feeling that raw pain of loss, still processing it. They might also be feeling traumatized. Jesus is dead, but more than that, he was killed in a really gruesome way. Crucifixion was a really dreadful form of punishment. It's a really horrible way to go. The sound of Jesus crying out may well still be ringing in their ears. So they're facing the devastation of loss, coupled with the trauma of witnessing and hearing a crucifixion. They're probably also disappointed. The Jewish people waited 400 years for a Messiah, and at this point in history, they were really desperate to be freed from Rome. Some saw Jesus as that Messiah, expecting that he would be a military or political saviour. But now, from the perspective of these two believers, Jesus is dead, and the Romans are still in charge. But more than that, the way that Jesus died on a cross, which is itself a symbol of Roman power, if anything, it elevates the Romans more than it elevates the Son of God, unless he is risen. But the upshot for these guys is this. They're walking away. They're walking away from Jerusalem, away from the community of believers. Maybe even they're walking away from their faith entirely. They do so in the midst of grief, trauma, disappointment. The story is emotionally charged with disillusionment, frustration, hopelessness, and loss. But this is exactly the kind of story that Jesus enters into to bring hope. Hope for the hopeless. After appearing to the women at the tomb, Jesus could have appeared to the Pharisees or the Romans. He could have made a statement about his power, or he could have shocked them into submission. But get this, and this, I think this really reveals the heart of God. Instead of appearing to the powerful, he appears to this pair of hopeless guys who are walking on a long, dusty road to Emmaus. If nothing else, this story is about a God who comes to meet us in the middle of our disappointment and sorrow. Coming running into the mess, shining light in darkness, bringing hope in situations of hopelessness. We're never abandoned, never rejected, and this is why Jesus goes to the cross. This is a story about a God who conquers darkness and brings hope. Okay, second point. So Jesus brings hope. He doesn't abandon us, but he's also incredibly faithful. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but, And this is the random bit. They were kept from recognizing him. Jesus enters into the pain and the sorrow of these two guys, but he hides his face from them. We don't know how he does that. As I've been preparing it, I've been envisioning him with like a fake moustache and some sunglasses, but the real point is why? Why does he do it like that? Because he could reassure them straight away, reveal himself, vindicate everything he said, then they'd know that he was raised from the dead, know that he's the Son of God. Instead of all of that, he withholds his kind of identity from them, and he speaks about the scriptures. They have this kind of impromptu Bible study thing. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." Well, let's start with the prophets. So J. Barton Payne, who is a sort of scholar, Bible nerd guy, he's listed 191 prophecies which have personal reference to Christ, which Jesus fulfills in his life. That's actually on the conservative end. Most scholars expect that there were between 200 to 400 prophecies. So, for example, we've got the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is also the Son of Man from Daniel 7. "There before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." The probability of fulfilling all of these prophecies jointly in one lifetime is very, very small. It's basically zero. Someone took just 48 prophecies and kind of calculated it and expects that the chance was probably 1 in 10 to the power of 157. That's 0.00000. You'd have a better shot at picking out one specific electron in the universe. If I said there's an electron I'm thinking of somewhere in the universe, you'd have a better shot of picking out at random than someone's lifetime fulfilling all of these prophecies. It's just, it doesn't happen. But it's more than the explicit prophecies, because in Jesus' day, the kind of prophetic books also was used to describe Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So these are the stories about victory over evil. We have the elevation of a humble boy from Bethlehem as king. Stories about a temple for God to dwell in. So as Jesus explains how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament's prophetic tradition, which includes those explicitly prophetic books as we think of them, and the history books, which are the stories that point forward, he may also have mentioned the rest of the Old Testament. It says, Jesus also refers to Moses. Moses is understood to mean the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. Jesus fulfills those too. He fulfills promises that God made to Abraham, Judah, and Moses. He's the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." So the point is this: as Jesus speaks through the entire Old Testament and shows them how it points to him, he's showing how trustworthy and how faithful he is to keep his promises. He's making a point that he's on every page. It's like, where's Wally? He's on every page. He's there. You've just got to look for him. But the important thing is that he fulfills all of those promises. So instead of revealing himself to the believers directly, he shows them that he is a promise keeper. That's the point of this kind of incognito Bible study thing, to show that he's trustworthy. Even as he suffered, he fulfills prophecies like Isaiah 53. As I was preparing this is the most profound point for me. Even as he suffered, he's fulfilling prophecies, which means that the trustworthiness of God is not contingent on the goodness of our situation. The trustworthiness of God is not contingent on the goodness of our situation. In any case, this isn't supposed to be a face-to-face encounter. That's why there's sort of fake moustache and the sunglasses and stuff. This is a trust-building exercise. It's like when you fall back into someone's arms like that. It's like a trust-building exercise. And you can't do that if you're peering over your shoulder, because that's not how trust works. We make a decision to trust without physically seeing him. But what we do get is knowledge that he is faithful. We get to know God as a promise keeper before we know what he looks like. And that's why we can hope, even when it feels hopeless. If you think of hope as a verb, it's like a doing word. We hope. And what do we hope in? We hope in him. And that's okay, because he is worthy to be trusted. That's the point I think he's trying to make here. Okay, to recap. So, Jesus is hope for the hopeless. And he's also trustworthy. And then this third point, which is the most important, which I think is what the passage is building towards, is that Jesus is hope in the hopelessness of sin. So we have this situation of complete hopelessness, and Jesus is putting his faithfulness on full display. So I'm going to take it in two parts, the need and the promise. So the need. The biggest need, the worst hopelessness in the passage, is something that we all share in. These two men are struggling to trust in the goodness, power, and trustworthiness of God. It's sin. It's the greatest weakness of these two men. And it's our greatest weakness. It's sin. Anytime we try and live outside of God's way because we don't think it's the best way for us. It's not that they were wrong to grieve. It's that they didn't believe that Jesus was risen, because they didn't think he could do it. So that's the need, it's their sin. And the promise, and I'm going to read the passage again because it's not super obvious how it comes in, but the promise is, I'll give you a spoiler, it's the cross. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Okay, so these two guys, they need saving from this failure to trust, from the sin that they're living in. And so do we. So what does redemption look like in this story? Well, these believers, they were worried about a stranger carrying on in the dark, so they invite him in. Very importantly, they invite him. Notice that Jesus doesn't demand this of the believers, but he comes in when he's invited. We also have a choice to make about letting him in. But where is the promise? What is the faithfulness on Jesus' side? What's his part in all of this? Well, he takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and shares it. Does this remind anyone of anything? Honest question.
Yes.
Go on. Yes. Communion. Yeah. I've organised the bread and wine at the front as a little clue. This is how Paul speaks about communion. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I think there's two main things to know about communion. Firstly, it's an act of remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice, of the way that he gave his body and blood as a substitute for ours, paying the price for our sin. And this is how we access atonement. So my friend Finn, I quite often study with this guy in the library, and on one occasion, he interrupted my work because he wanted to explain atonement to me. He studies theology, so he loves this stuff. And what I learned from that conversation is that the word atonement was made because theologians wanted a way to describe being made at one with God. It's like at one-ment. The word was made to describe this thing. So communion exists in the passage to show us the way that Jesus meets our failure to trust with his offer of sacrifice and reconciliation to him. So this is the promise. This is the fix to our greatest need. The redemption is found in turning our hearts to the salvation of the cross, even in the midst of hopelessness. This is the gospel. Redemption is found in turning our hearts to the salvation of the cross, even in the midst of hopelessness. If we accept him as Lord and Saviour, our story is something like the men in the passage. As we share communion or think to the cross, our eyes are opened, like the guys in the passage. Our eyes are opened to who he is and what he's done for us. So communion is a reminder. But it's more than that, because if all I needed was a reminder, I could just set one on my phone. So there's something else going on here. Communion is an expression of hope. While Jesus is breaking the bread, the men have to hope. They don't see him yet. They're just like us. They're waiting for Jesus to be revealed. They're waiting to see him face to face. But even though they don't see him, that doesn't mean he's not present in their hopelessness. Remember that hope is an action, and communion is how God's people do hope. Mia reminded me that the writer to the Hebrews says, "Faith is assurance about what we do not see." We're about to share in an act of assurance together. And when we do communion, we, and these are Paul's words, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let me recap. In communion, we're remembering the cross and we're hoping for a time when he returns and we see him face to face. Even in the now and not yet, even in this space between D-Day and VE-Day, when the world is not as it should be or as it will be, we can still hope. In the midst of your sin, my sin, the guys in the passage, Jesus gives himself so that we can hope in him. He doesn't leave us in the mess. But he's faithful and he comes running to us. He made a way for us to have a personal relationship with him so that even in the trials, even as we await the day he returns, we can be certain that we're accepted. Let me end with this. So here are just 8 words that hopefully will stick with you. Hope does not leave us where we are. The first thing that the believers do after Jesus reveals himself is this. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. A more literal translation is they got up and returned that very hour to Jerusalem. Remember, they weren't going to let this stranger walk on in the dark. But they're too excited to stay where they are, so they run to Jerusalem to share the good news about the risen Jesus in the middle of the night. Hope does not leave us where we are. Susan Derber wrote a really useful summary for me of the story of the road to Emmaus. She puts it like this. This story is about a walk that comes from grief and trauma, from profound disappointment and sorrow. It's a story that starts with the slow steps of the depressed and cast down, but it ends with the excited running of the redeemed and the joy of finding life transformed. May we too know the transforming joy of placing our hope in the trustworthy hands of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to again and again put our hope in your death and resurrection. When we face grief, trauma, profound disappointments of any kind, may we continually remember to turn our eyes to you. As we come together to this act of communion, we do so to proclaim your death until you come. We gratefully remember your body and your blood, which you gave on our behalf, and in which we put our hope for salvation.